If you would please open your Bibles to a closing remark that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, in the last few verses of that book, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul, having remarked about a number of folks in the previous verses, concludes the letter by saying, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren that are with me salute you. All the saints salute you, especially they that are of Caesar's household." One of the things that we note in the Apostle Paul's writings, in particular the epistles, as he comes to the conclusions of them, he often sends greetings from those that he is with. Sometimes he sends his salutations to those that he is addressing, calling certain ones by name. But in the context of this epistle, we note that the apostle is writing from his first Roman imprisonment. Occasionally, the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to preach to some of the kings and authorities that he would stand before. And in this particular instance, we note that Paul is in prison in Rome, awaiting his appeal to speak before Caesar, to make his defense before the Roman emperor. Interestingly enough, the expression that we want to note is that Paul is sending his greetings to those in the church in Philippi from the saints that are with him. And he says, especially they that are of Caesar's household. Now my question to you is, how come there were saints in Caesar's household? How did that happen? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us about the beginning of the church in Rome. Now we have an epistle, the book of Romans, that's written to the saints in Rome. But who initiated the preaching there, we simply don't know. We do read in Acts chapter 2 when Jews from all over the known world came to the city of Jerusalem to observe those feast days that there were Jews that came from Rome. Certainly it's possible, perhaps even probable, that those Jews from Rome who had obeyed the gospel went back and preached the word. The text tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that upon the persecution of the saints there in the city of Jerusalem, that as they were dispersed, wherever they went preaching the word. Those that had come from Rome and had obeyed the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, no doubt went home preaching the word, but I can't attach a name to it. I don't know who was responsible for it. We'll talk more about that just a little bit later, but I want to notice for introducing our study this morning or this afternoon, the conditions in which the church existed in Rome. I think sometimes when we look around about us, we look at cultural issues and political issues and moral issues and religious issues and economic issues, and we think that we're the only generation that's ever lived. And we couldn't be any more wrong. When we began to study history, a subject that in times gone by I had a very much disdain for. But in later years, I've come to appreciate history, to study and learn some things about, in particular, the time frame in which the Bible was written. Jesus lived primarily during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. You can read somewhat about him in Luke chapter 3 as Jesus comes on the scene. Tiberius ended his reign cloaked in paranoia, violence, rumors of depravity, and corruption. It was probably Tiberius' face that was on the denarius that the Lord requested to be shown to him in response to the question, "Shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not?" And he said, "Whose image is upon the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, sometimes we read of a title and mistakenly believe that that's somebody's name. Caesar was not necessarily somebody's name. It was a title. We read about Pharaoh and we think that there was only one. There were a number of pharaohs in Egypt. Pharaoh was a title. It was not particularly a man's name. And so it was with Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was likely the emperor, was the emperor at the time that Jesus began to preach. Jesus said that they needed to pay their taxes, even to such a corrupt man or corrupt government as Tiberius Caesar. The first Christians lived under the carnage of a cruel, bizarre reign of a man that we're perhaps not as familiar with. His name was Caligula. He too was a very wicked king. And when his reign was cut short by his murder, Claudius became Caesar. You can read about Claudius in Acts chapter 11, that it was during the days of Claudius Caesar that one came from Jerusalem whose name was Agabus, and he prophesied concerning a famine that came to pass in the days of Claudius. And so we can read of that man in the Scriptures. And we can also note that during the time of characters that we read of in Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla, they experienced firsthand this man's cruelness. When he wanted to solve all of his problems by expelling all Jews from the city of Rome, here is an egotistical emperor, and he had some very grave demands. But yet we see that Christians lived during this time. And then there was a man that came to the throne whose name was Nero. Nero turned to plot and murder his way to the throne of Rome. He's infamous for being vicious and cruel and for his harsh taxations. Nero's atrocities are legendary. And here we are over 2,000 years from the time that Nero reigned, and you still recognize his name and associate it with those cruelties. Emperor Nero, the man who ascended to the throne by murdering his family and possible heirs to the throne, he did not want any competition. He's the man who kicked his pregnant wife to death. He's the man who openly married a man that he had castrated, the man who persecuted Christians and blamed them for the burning of the city of Rome. During the reign of such characters, the apostles had this to say. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." The same writer said in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. For whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, did Paul say, you do that only if you agree? Only if you have respect for the man, you do that. No, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. The Apostle Peter said it this way, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let me ask you, brethren, if you lived during the time that the apostles lived, could you do what we've just read that they instructed Christians to do during that time? Knowing the kind of kings that these men were, the lack of respect that you would have for their personal lives, perhaps a lack of regard for the demands that they made of you, would you obey these passages? Or would that present some difficulty to you? You see, it's in this environment that Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or shall be damned. We note throughout the book of Acts, that's just what they did. And they suffered immensely for it. Some even losing their lives because they preached the word, the gospel, to the whole creation. No more unlikely place on earth, I don't believe, would we expect to find the church gaining a foothold unless it be Caesar's household. But brethren, this is the environment. And there were Christians in that environment. In Caesar's household. Does that shock you? That little expression that we find at the close of this epistle, where Paul simply says, I'm sending greetings, especially from the saints in Caesar's household. Now that may raise some questions. How did that come to be? And we don't have all the answers to that. But I am persuaded that there are some answers that we do have. And we want to spend some time talking about that. But let me introduce that this way. It's important for us to have a historical background of the Empire of Rome. Keep in mind that Rome had grown into a military state that Daniel describes as possessing the strength of iron. It dominated the known world. It had conquered and absorbed the massive kingdom of Alexander the Great. The Empire of Rome stretched from the Atlantic to the Euphrates River more than 3,000 miles. It was huge. It was populated by about 80 to 100 million people. This was the first time in history that all the civilized nations were ruled by essentially one man. This was the great empire into which our Lord was born. And this is the great empire in which the gospel was first preached. Now let's talk just a little bit about the city of Rome. The city of Rome had a population of about 4 million people. It was likely the largest of the cities of the first century world. Not unlike today's big cities. What would you expect to find? Temples? Shrines? Theaters? Art? Entertainment? Rome had all of that. It also had overcrowded population and the conditions that go with it. It also had very narrow streets, unsafe neighborhoods. It had all that you could find in any big city. It was a city of wealth, a city of luxury, a city of poverty. There was no middle class in the city of Rome. We also need to note that it had luxurious public baths inlaid with expensive mosaics, Alexandrian marble, hot and cold water from silver taps. Oh, it was a marvelous place. Gluttony was the order of the day. A historian whose name was Seneca wrote, "They eat and then they vomit. They vomit and then they eat." When we look at the city of Rome, we see that it was one that had multitudes of slaves. One writer estimated that there were 2 slaves for every free man in the city of Rome. It was a city that was full of beggars and others who worked just enough to sustain their evil passions. Of the over 4 million people that existed in the city of Rome, we are told that there were no less than 200,000 who were supported by the government. Sound familiar? You see, the world that we're talking about during New Testament times was really not a whole lot different from the world we live in. We also might note, regarding the city of Rome, that it was a city of atheism and superstition. Idolatry, to some degree, had lost its appeal, but emperor worship was the thing of the day. As early as 195 A.D., the temple to Dea Roma, Rome personified in a goddess, had been erected in the city of Smyrna, one of the 7 churches of Asia Minor. The deification of Rome eventually came to be identified with the emperor himself, and we've been talking about that in our study on Sunday night. In 29 B.C., the temple to the godhead of Caesar was erected in Pergamos, again, one of the 7 churches of Asia Minor. In 26 A.D., a temple to the emperor Tiberius was erected in Smyrna. Though some of this was political move, certainly Caligula actually believed himself to be a god, we're told. Vespasian is reputed to have said before he died, "Woe is me, I am about to become a god." You see some of the warped thinking that existed during that time? And speaking of warped thinking, the city of Rome represented itself as the absolute authority, and it was given to the Roman slaveholder. Absolute authority. When we read Paul's short letter to Philemon, we see Paul beseeching Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, because as a slave owner, Philemon had the right to take that man's life because he had become a runaway slave. You know what happened if a slave killed his master? All other household slaves could be killed, not just the one who committed the offense. Walls of temples in Rome were covered, we're told, with obscenities. You ever drive through a major city and notice the tagging? And we think that's something that just happens in our day. No, it was in Rome. Read in Romans chapter 1, as Paul addresses this epistle to the brethren in Rome, and he describes some of the things that they were doing because they had professed themselves to be wise and they had become fools. They had begun to worship idols. And in verse 24, he said, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men. Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the practice of homosexuality. No, it's not something that's peculiar to our society, is it? It's not something that's peculiar to our culture, is it? No, it existed in Bible times. Divorce was prominent in the city of Rome. And in that empire, Seneca, another, or the same historian we referred to a few moments ago, he wrote that women married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. A noble Roman matrons counted the years by their discarded or discarding husbands. Can you imagine trying to figure out in what year something happened? And you're not talking about 1986. You're trying to remember who was the husband at the time. And that's how you dated it. Abortion was common in Rome. That being common in Rome, you would not expect it unusual that child abandonment and infanticide was common. Children often being raised by a slave, not their parents. Entertainment was brutal. Can you imagine going to the theater expecting to see some brute just absolutely beat somebody to a pulp and ultimately take their life? And when their life is taken, you stand and cheer because that's what everybody else is doing. That was the city of Rome. Emperors like Nero existed during that time. Before he was 30, he had poisoned his rival. He caused his mother and first wife to be assassinated, among many other things. Suicide was a common factor during this era in the city of Rome. Now, I've tried to paint a pretty detailed picture about the conditions during this time, in particular in the city of Rome. Where Paul is writing, sending salutations from the saints in Caesar's household. Now we introduced the question a few moments ago, how come there were saints in Caesar's household? How do we account for that? How could that happen in such an evil place? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are some things that we know. For example, in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, your Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The expression I want to emphasize is, in the fullness of times. The time was ripe on God's timeline for all of these events to take place. Well, what made it ripe? I don't know all of the things, but I know some of them. Rome was literally the crossroads of the world. Have you ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? Rome was a prominent place in this culture. It was the place during this time. The availability and ease of travel was at its peak during the time of Rome, as far as the ancient world is concerned. Also, Rome tolerated other religions. The preaching of the gospel was considered to be a sect of the Jews. Judaism was tolerated. The preaching of the gospel was tolerated because it was considered a part of Judaism. And when it was finally not considered a part of Judaism, those who were preaching the gospel were tormented, like we're studying on Sunday night. And in this environment, as the apostle addresses those in the letter to the Romans, he said, "And I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I know that some of you have been exposed to the teaching that the Apostle Peter was the preacher that first established the gospel in Rome, and consequently the church is built upon Peter. Well, I don't know that I have any information that would indicate conclusively that the Apostle Peter had ever been to the city of Rome. I don't know of any that exist. Peter certainly did not start the church in Rome. He was in Jerusalem as late as 52 A.D., and we know that because you can read it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. In 57 A.D., he was reported to be traveling with his wife. Paul wrote about that, and you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. He was not in Rome when Paul wrote the Roman epistle. No mention of the Apostle Peter in that epistle. He was not in Rome when Paul wrote the prison epistles, one of which we're studying from the book of Philippians. He was not in Rome when the Apostle Paul wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy, which was about 66 to 67 A.D. Point being, that leaves no time for the Apostle Peter to have established the church in Rome. Peter didn't do that. We know that there were strangers from Rome that we've talked about already from Acts chapter 2. Perhaps some of them went back and preached the gospel in that city, resulting in saints in Caesar's household. Perhaps some of Paul's own Gentile converts in other places went to the city of Rome and preached the gospel. We just don't know. There's no biblical evidence of how the church in Rome started, but I want to suggest this to you, that by the fact, or by the time that Paul writes these epistles, he sends no less than 26 brethren, all with Gentile names, greetings in these epistles. Evidently, he knew some of them and knew them well. Some of them, no doubt, were his own converts from Achaia. Some likely his kinsmen and others with whom he had previously labored and become closely attached. Now, I said all of that to make this point, brethren. Here's the point of the lesson. When Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel was the key to all of that, even in such a wicked city as the city of Rome. I'm persuaded that if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're not going to read it all, but I simply want to make some highlight notations as we go through it. And those notations are real simple. What do we need to learn that resulted in saints in Caesar's household? Number one, in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, it tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." Now, my friend, how do we have saints in Caesar's household? Those who were Christians were committed to sacrificing even themselves to serve the Lord. And you see that in verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. They were willing to do that. Number 2. In verse 2, he says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now you look at your Bible. How come there were saints in Caesar's household? Because here are folks that were committed to not live like that wicked world that we've just talked about. We won't do it. Now, what would change their lives? The same thing that'll change yours, the gospel. It changed the way that they thought. He said, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Nobody is ever going to live a righteous life in a wicked world unless he's made up his mind to do that. Transform the mind. Keep in mind, in verses 3 through verse 8, he said, "For I say through the grace that was given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." What do we need to remember? We need to remember the element of how we must think of ourselves, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Read the bulletin article. That's in there. Also written from the text of the book of Philippians, chapter 3, or chapter 4. Chapter 2 it is, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. As you have your Bible open there to Romans chapter 12, Look further with me, if you will, at verse 9. In verse 9, he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." How come there were saints in Caesar's household? Because there were people that were willing to develop a wholesome appetite for that which is good. Can you do that? Yes, we can do that just like they did. Look at verse number 10. He said, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another, in honor preferring one another." Read the bulletin article. The apostle is identifying that there were saints in Caesar's household because they had developed an affection for each other. My friends, let us never allow the culture in which we live, allow the isms that exist in our culture, let us never allow the politics or the morals of the society in which we live alienate us from each other. Never. I fear that during the times of this coronavirus, now ongoing a year, there are brethren who have not associated with brethren for such a long time. It may be that these have become comfortable not associating with brethren. And beloved friends, when this virus is past, those relationships with brethren that perhaps have ceased will not be renewed. Consequently, there will be souls that are lost. Now we read in this text, he said, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one for another." In verse 11, he said, "In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Why were there saints in Caesar's household? Because there were folks who were diligent. They were fervent in spirit. And in verse 12, he said, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." From the circumstance of the culture that we talked about, the emperors who ruled and the lifestyle that dominated, do you suppose that there was persecution and tribulation upon those Christians? Do you think they had to search for something to pray for? They were immersed in a wicked society, much like we are. And then in verse 12 of that text, I'm sorry, verses 13 through 20 of that text, he said, "Communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another." Why were there saints in Caesar's household? Paul tells us, when we put all of these attributes together, what do you have? You have a proper attitude toward self. You have a proper attitude toward others who are Christians. And as you read beginning in verse 21, he said, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I can't read this passage without thoughts of my brother coming to mind when we were children. Sometimes my brother and I would get into a scrap, as you might call it, a discussion, a disagreement. We'd take it out behind what we called our wash house. There was a reason we called it that. But sometimes my mother or daddy would find us scrapping out behind the wash house. And they would settle it. I assure you, it was settled when they got through with it. But inevitably, when the question was asked, what was going on? The response was, "He hit me first." And the fight was on. Now, I'm sure that none of you have siblings that you've ever fought with and explained it away like that. "He hit me first." I want to suggest to you that that's the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is commanding in this passage, and he's not talking about siblings. He's speaking in a very general way. Don't be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. Why were there saints in Caesar's household? Well, they never thought for a moment that they had to conform with the materialism and worldliness that abounded around them. They didn't have to do that. They could live independently and different from that. They never thought that they had to settle for a lower standard of morality because everybody else had adopted a lower standard of morality. You see, I guess the point I want you to see is that the world can be conquered. It can be conquered in you. You don't have to live like the world. Now the question to you as we end our study is, though there were saints in Caesar's household, what's in your household? I may not be able to convert the world, but I can do what I can while I have time and opportunity with my household. And we can all do that, can we not? We may not change the thinking of the world in masses, even though they did to a great degree in New Testament times. The culture of the world was evil and corrupt. But we can change ourselves. And we can preach the gospel to those that we have opportunity to preach it to. And my friend Paul said it's powerful. It'll save souls. That was true in Rome. And you know what, brethren? It's true in Lancaster. We can do that. And maybe I'm talking to somebody who knows the gospel. You know that Jesus is real, that He came from heaven and lived in the flesh of man. And He died an awful, horrible death. Not for sins of His own, but for yours. So that you might be forgiven. Proper atonement might be made. You believe that. You're willing to act upon it. Turn from your sin. Repentance is not easy. Nobody said it would be. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to that body of saved people He calls His church. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Your life's not right. You're not close to the Lord anymore. I've had people tell me that times past. Say, I just don't feel as close to the Lord as I once did. Friend, it wasn't the Lord that moved. Maybe it's your desire to do something about that this afternoon. We can pray with you and for you to that very end. Be our delight. Please make that known while we stand together and sing this song.